Thank you so much. And once again, thank you guys for all your prayers and support and for the wonderful food that you provided over the last 6 weeks or so. Thank you very much. And she's gotten away from having to wear a neck brace and having to use the walker all the time. And so she's making progress.
Amen.
Thank you so much for your support. Let's bow for a moment of prayer, if we may. Lord Jesus, we're here because of you. And we're here because we need you. We need your spirit. We need your truth. And I humbly pray, Lord, as pastor, that in the next few minutes, that your spirit will honor the word that he inspired Dr. Luke to write, recording the words of the Lord Jesus. Speak to us, Lord, and change us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
If you have a Bible, turn to the 10th chapter of Luke's gospel. We will finish that chapter and move on a little bit into the 11th chapter today. So I'll give you a moment to find Luke chapter 10. Some things are more important than others. In our human activities, we do a lot of things each day, a whole bunch of stuff. Some because we must do them, some because we like to do them. But we find ourselves busy. Busy, busy, busy with a variety of stuff. Some of our activities are good, some are just trivial. Some can be even bad for us, and I know because I eat too much chocolate and other things. Caramel chocolate, by the way. Just in case anybody wants to donate any. But life involves doing. And in today's lesson, we find Jesus emphasizing what is truly important to do, what's important to recognize doing, what's essential for a meaningful spiritual life. Jesus was teaching his followers, and in this text, teaching us about focusing our lives on primary things. So let's take up where we left off last week. We're going to begin in verse 38 of chapter 10. I call posture and priority. Now, as they were on their way, and this means on their way to Jerusalem, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister named Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister left me to do all the work to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her." As we've been studying chapter 10 in Luke's gospel, Jesus is in the last 6 months of his earthly ministry. He's left Galilee and is now traveling around Judea. He already sent 70 guys ahead of him to go to the towns and villages to prepare his way. And now he's speaking in those towns and villages. He's not doing a straight shot to Jerusalem. He's doing a winding, crisscrossing pattern. He actually even goes across the Jordan River into Perea for a while. But he's winding his way around Judea, giving the Jews of Judea one last chance to believe in him. And as part of this crisscross traveling, he came to the town of Bethany, which is about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the backside of the Mount of Olives. There he befriended Lazarus. Lazarus had two sisters, Martha and Mary. Now in the Gospels, Lazarus appears to be a successful businessman. He was very popular. He's well known. That's why when he dies, a lot of people go to visit his gravesite. He no doubt had a large house. His sister Martha was the oldest, and she seems to be the hostess of the family, which implies that Lazarus was not married. And Martha had a sister named Mary. So Martha was wanting to make a wonderful meal for Jesus and his 12 men. She was putting forth a lot of effort. Now I have to ask you, you know, quite obviously, how would you feel if 13 guys showed up to eat at your house? Well, she was trying to make not only a meal, but apparently an elaborate meal. She wanted the perfect meal to honor her special guest. Now, that really wasn't necessary. Jesus did not need an elaborate meal. He didn't expect one. He and his guys would be happy with a simple lunch. But Martha wanted to do more. She wanted to do a big, elaborate meal, and she seems to be a little bit of a perfectionist about it. And being a perfectionist about it and having such a big meal to prepare, she got overwhelmed. The preparations and the cooking were just too much. She got frazzled. The text says she was distracted with much serving. She was very anxious about it. And she got upset that her younger sister Mary was not in the kitchen with her. Now, the text doesn't say that Mary had not helped. She probably had helped earlier. But now Mary is drawn to sit down and listen to Jesus' word. She wanted to do more than just serve. She wanted to learn. You know, Mary is presented in the Gospels three times, and each time she's at the feet of Jesus. Here she's at the feet of Jesus listening to his teaching. Later she would fall down before the feet of Jesus when her brother Lazarus died. And thirdly, she would be at the feet of Jesus the last week of his life, pouring perfume on his feet, drying them with her hair. Mary was always at the feet of Jesus. And as I said, at this particular moment, she's sitting there and listening. And that's the posture of a student listening to a rabbi. That's how they would do. They'd sit at the feet of the rabbi and listen. Now, in that day and age, which was a sexist culture, rabbis didn't teach women. But Jesus doesn't care about silly Jewish customs. He cares for every person. He treats every person the same. And he's happy to have Mary learning. And so we come back to verse 40. And it says, "But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?'" What a thing to say. Do you not care? You don't care. In all this teaching of wonderful principles and life-changing truths, you don't care that the bread's getting burned, that the meat's getting cold. You don't care. My sister's just sitting there doing nothing. Tell her to come help me. Well, Martha was completely focused on the menu, not the message. Well, at least she did call Jesus Lord. That was positive. That was a good thing. She did recognize who he was, but she was allowing little unimportant things to keep her from hearing the message. She was distracted by many things. Now, I said at the beginning that we are busy with activities in life. Do we sometimes find ourselves being distracted from having spiritual life? Do we find ourselves getting distracted by things in life that keep us from having Bible reading or prayer or even coming to church fellowship on a Sunday? Do we allow things to distract us?
Yes.
Doesn't that happen? It does. Now, I want you to notice that Martha was serving, and actually that was something useful. She was preparing a meal, and everybody needed to eat. Service is an important concept. As believers, we are called to serve. God wants us to serve. Service in God's kingdom is a part of being a Christian. So let's not think that serving is unimportant. It's always important. God wants us to have a heart of service. But there has to be a balance. A balance with other things. And that's what Mary was doing. She had served. She had worked. Now she's listening and learning. She's worshiping. You see, there's a balance between work and worship. There is to be a balance between work and worship. And so Mary comes up to Jesus. Martha comes up to Jesus, interrupts him. And Jesus replies, but he does not scold her. He just says, "Martha, Martha." That's a tender way of saying, "My dear woman, my dear woman." He's actually being very sweet. "Your sister's found the most important thing, and I'm not going to remove that from her." And she had. One commentator puts it this way. What we do with Christ is far more important than what we do for him. You know, King David in the Old Testament had the right idea about what's the most important thing. So listen to a passage from Psalm 27 and verse 4. David wrote these, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." David's saying, "I want fellowship with you, God. I want fellowship with you. That's the one thing. That's the main thing. That's the priority. And it is one thing, spending time with God. Our devotional life is vital. And I promise you that your Christian life will never be any greater than your devotional life. It won't be. If all you do is come to church on Sunday and that's it, your spiritual life will diminish, I promise you. You know, I use the illustration, and sometimes I get distracted, but I use the illustration that usually on Sunday afternoon, we have a good big lunch. That's a kind of a typical custom in the South, to have a big lunch. And I don't need it. I'm too fat. But let's just say I had my good big lunch this afternoon, and tomorrow I say, well, I don't need to eat. I had a big lunch Sunday. And Tuesday I say, I don't need to eat. I had a big lunch Sunday. Wednesday, I don't need to eat. I had a big lunch Sunday. Thursday, I don't need to eat. I had a big lunch Sunday. What's going to happen to my body? It will diminish, right? It will go down. Because God created me to need daily nourishment. Listen, my friends, spiritual life is life. Life is always in flux. It's always in movement. You don't reach a state of spiritual life and say, all right, I'm going to step number 23B, and I'm going to stay here and be here. No, you're not. Your life is either moving up or moving down. It doesn't stay put. You're either growing or diminishing every single day. But spiritual life is life. We need spending time with God. And we do need to work. We're called to work. We are called to do the works that God's called each of us as individuals to perform. For God has given each one of us spiritual gifts, mental gifts, physical gifts, and we are to use them. You know, the scripture says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by works, but we are saved to work. We are to work. We are to serve. And God has specific things He would have each of us to do. And they change over time. There's some things I'm doing now I didn't do 10 years ago. But God is calling me to do these things now. God uses people in His kingdom. He doesn't use angels here on earth. Now, He uses angels for other reasons. But we are the ones He uses on this earth to advance His kingdom. And we have specific assignments. We're not to be like the monks and the nuns who hide themselves up in monasteries and convents and think that, well, a life that God wants me to have is a life of contemplation. No. You know, my dad used to live in Conyers, and there's a monastery in Conyers, and I visited it once or twice, and I know that they had a vow of silence. They wouldn't talk except in the gift shop. If you went to the gift shop, they'd be happy to talk to you. Those guys were sincere in their belief that they lived there, that monastery, they were honoring God. No, they were not. God has called us to live in this world. And yes, we need times of getting away and having retreats, and we need those kind of times, but they're temporary. And we're to come back to the world. We are to work. So we are to worship and we are to work. There is a balance to be had. In the best ways, we're to be both Mary and Martha. Be like Martha with a heart to serve, not with her frazzled mind, but with a heart to serve Jesus. And be also like Mary, who had a heartfelt desire to spend time with Him, to worship Him and learn. Balance is the key. God desires us to both work and worship. Does that make sense? So as we continued in our studies, we now go into chapter 11 in Luke's gospel. And we see that Jesus taught us about prayer. He modeled a prayer for us, not one to repeat in some kind of rote fashion, but as a pattern for us to learn from. It's called the Lord's Prayer, but really it's the disciples' prayer, because Jesus showed it to us for us to pray as a pattern. So let's read this. And Luke's version is shorter than Matthew's. Let's read it. Let's read the context, starting in verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. By the way, I call this pattern of prayer. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Now, this is the second time Jesus has given this model prayer. The first one was in Galilee. It's recorded in the Sermon on the Mount in its longer version. This is in Judea, months and months later, and it's a shorter version, but the principles are still the same. Notice that the whole incident occurs because the disciples watched Jesus pray. Jesus never prayed with his disciples, but he prayed in front of them. And they saw how he prayed. They saw the intimacy he had to God, the power in his prayer life. And they wanted to learn. They wanted to do a better job of praying. You know, Luke records Jesus praying a lot. In Luke's gospel, he shows that Jesus prayed a great deal. Jesus, the Son of Man, was dependent upon the guidance of the Holy Father. I can't explain all of the theology involved in the fact that Jesus, as Son of Man, needed guidance from God the Father and needed to pray, but he did. When Jesus became human, he limited himself in some ways to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit and the Father's guidance, and models that for us, because that's what we are. We're dependent on that. And so he prayed, and the disciples wanted to learn from that. In that day and age, rabbis would usually teach their disciples a scripted prayer, a pattern prayer. And so they noticed that John the Baptist apparently had done that for his disciples. We didn't have that recorded anywhere, but apparently it happened. And they said, John the Baptist did that. The rabbis do this. Show us how to pray. And so Jesus does. And so let's look at this theme, or the themes that's covered in this prayer. It begins with the two words, Our Father. It begins with the source. Prayer is addressed to God as the source of all blessings and provisions. And we recognize that we're creatures dependent upon Him. And we also recognize the wonderful truth that God is not some uninterested being out there somewhere, but He is a personal being, one we can communicate with, one who will reveal Himself to us, for which we can have a relationship with. Now remember, Jesus is talking to His disciples. He's talking to men who already accept Him as Messiah. And except for Judas, who didn't, He's speaking to those who belong to God already. Make that distinction in your mind. And to those men and all the followers of Jesus afterward, He teaches us to call God Abba, Father. Abba, the Aramaic word for daddy, Papa. That's different. Wow. Did you know that that was a revolutionary concept? The Jews in that day and age did not call God Abba. Now, they called Him Father in the universal sense. He was Father of creation, He was Father of the nation of Israel, and you'll see that theme in the Psalms repeated. But they never thought of God being my daddy, my papa. They never thought that I could have a relationship personally with Him as my daddy. That was never a part of their theology. And yet that's exactly what Jesus teaches us, to say daddy, papa. We begin with a privileged title reflecting a privileged relationship. He's not just a God in heaven. He's a heavenly Father. Now, some of us in our lives have had good fathers. Some of us have had terrible fathers. Some of us have had abusive fathers. I know of cases in our church family where that's happened. But our Holy Father is a good Father. And He is a Father. And we don't come to Him and say, oh, great being in the universe. We come to Him and say, Daddy, Papa, Daddy, please. Hear my prayer. He is our source. And then Jesus taught us the sacred. The sacred. Hallowed be your name. Literally that means, may your name be regarded as holy. Hagios, holy. May your name be regarded as holy. May your name be kept separate from other names. May your name be reverenced, adorned, magnified. Hallowed be your name. In the Bible, a person's name is more than just a word. A person's name often spoke to their character. It depicted a person's nature, what they were like. And that's certainly true with the many names of God. Do you know the Bible has a lot of names for God? Many names for God. There is what we're familiar with, the personal name of God, Yahweh. It was so holy that the Jews would not put vowels with it. They just had the consonants, Yahweh. later on, people did put vowels in it so we could have it in our English Bibles, and so made it Yehovah, and then we say Jehovah because we put vowels in the word. But Yahweh means I am. I am. And in that understanding, there are many names of God. There's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will our provider. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner. Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord our shepherd. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. You see how each of these names depicts something of the character of God? There are other names, and I can't cover all of them, but there's Elohim, the Supreme One. By the way, that's the first word for God in the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. I hate to tell that to the Jehovah's Witness. They got the wrong name. In the beginning, Elohim, the Supreme One, created the universe. There's El Elyon, God Most High. There's El Shaddai, which I love, God Almighty. And there are other names of God. And each one depicts something about God, something about His personhood, His character. They tell us something about Him. You know, the psalmist described how precious it is to know the name of God. Look at Psalm 9, verse 10. Psalm 9, verse 10. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. You are a personal God, a loving God, a Abba, Father God. You care for people, and those who know what kind of God you are put their trust in you. Well, the name of God is precious and special. We have it in the Ten Commandments. God says, do not take my name in vain. And how often in our culture today is that commandment broken? Broken every day by people using the name of God lightly. Lightly, when God's name is to be reverenced, kept separate, holy, adored. Jesus taught us to consider the name of God as holy, hallowed. He focused on the sacredness. And then Jesus expressed the theme of a sovereign. A sovereign. He said in the prayer, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. God is king. He is sovereign. He is sovereign of the universe. His will is accomplished in heaven immediately by His angels, and we're to pray that His will is to be accomplished here on earth. Now, in one sense, we're praying for the second coming of Christ when we say that. In one sense, we're praying that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will come back to this earth and establish the millennial kingdom we studied about. And in that era, God's will shall be established on earth forcibly. Jesus will come back. Actually, believers will come back with Him. There will be a physical kingdom. He'll literally rule from Jerusalem. By the way, if there's one city on this planet Earth that will never have a nuclear bomb explode in it, it's Jerusalem. That's the safest place to be in a nuclear war. God will not allow that city to be destroyed. Jesus will rule from Jerusalem on a literal throne of David, and there will literally be a physical kingdom. That will happen. So in one sense, when we pray, your kingdom come, we're looking forward to that time. We're looking forward to that era. But in another sense, when we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying for God's spiritual kingdom to come right now. His spiritual kingdom to come right now. We are to be a part of establishing the spiritual kingdom of God in the hearts of people right now, right where we are. And how is this accomplished? One soul at a time. One soul at a time. We're to be instruments of God, sharing the gospel of God so that others can become children of God. We're to have the attitude of, God, use me today to establish your kingdom. Use me today to help your kingdom come forth in a bigger way. Use me today, Lord, to be an instrument of your kingdom coming on the earth. In my world, with the people I meet, use me today. Does that make sense? When we're praying your kingdom come, we're saying, Lord, I'm part of it. I'm part of the coming of it. So Jesus taught us that God is sovereign. Not only did He teach us that God is source, His name is sacred, His position is sovereign, but But he also taught us to bring him our requests. For God is also our supplier. Our supplier. Jesus said, give us each day our daily bread. Now notice that it's daily. God usually does not provide a month ahead. He gives us what we need in the now. And that, of course, doesn't mean that we don't save for the future. We are commanded to save, to be prudent and practical and save for future obligations and emergencies. We're to do that. But while we do that, we're to understand that we have daily dependence upon God. We have daily dependence. In this life, we have constant daily needs. Bread here symbolizes not only that we need to eat, but we need all the other physical things that we need to live in, all the circumstances we need God's help with. Give us each day what we need, Lord. Give us each day what we need. This is a confession of creaturely dependence. We ask that God would provide a way for our physical needs to be met. Now, often we must work for our physical needs. God will not have bread show up in the mailbox for you. We have to work. But God gives us the strength to work, the mental capacity to work, the ability to work, the opportunities to work. God provides ways that we can earn a living. Does that make sense? Now, sometimes God provides something in a very unexpected way. I've told you guys this story. I'll tell it again. Years ago, our son Nathan, our middle son, needed dental work. And Sue and I didn't have the money for that. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, it was about $400. And we didn't have it. And one day, we got a letter in the mail, opened it up, and it had four $100 bills in it. And a note that said, God has impressed upon us to help you out with something. Whoever sent that didn't know what we needed it for. But God knew, and he directed somebody to send it. That happened to us once. Now, I'll tell you, it's never happened again. It's not something that happens every week. Sometimes God works in a mysterious and miraculous way to meet our needs, okay? And God uses people. He always uses people to bless his people. So I'm not saying that doesn't happen because we've experienced it. But most of the time, God gives us the opportunity to work and to earn the income that we need. He is our provider. He is our supplier. And God is also our Savior. Our Savior. Jesus said, forgive us our sins. We're all sinners. I mean, if I ask you to look to the person on your left and the person on your right, you can say, well, hello, sinner. We're all sinners. We've all transgressed God's holy law. Spiritually speaking, we are indebted to God. That's why on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew uses the word debts in the Lord's Prayer. The fact is that we sin daily. And even though we belong to God as Christians, we still mess up daily. I don't think anybody here would say, I'm a perfect Christian. You know, I've told you this story before too, but I love it. A fellow went up to a pastor one day. He said, I appreciate your church, but it's just not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the perfect church. And the pastor said, well, sir, if you're looking for the perfect church, please don't join it because then it won't be perfect. We all mess up. And my friends, there is no such thing as penance. The Catholics are dead wrong with that concept. There is nothing I can do. There is nothing I can say that earns my forgiveness. I don't care how many Hail Marys somebody will say or whatever service they may do in the community. You don't earn forgiveness. Forgiveness is given freely by grace. It's given by grace. And as Christians, we understand that we have eternal forgiveness because of the shed blood of Jesus on that cross. His blood is the answer to all of our wrongs. His blood removes the judgment. It's a fancy theological word called propitiation, which means God put all of his wrath, all of his anger, all of his judgment, all of his hell upon Jesus. Jesus took our place. Let's look at a passage, one of my favorites, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption. The word redemption means to be bought by paying a price. To be purchased by paying a price. And normally it means to be purchased and set free. purchased and set free. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Trespasses means to step across, to step across. We stepped across, left God's will. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to how good we act. Is that what it says? We say 50 Hail Marys. Is that what it says? No, according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. Amen. Thank God. All of my sins, all of your sins were nailed to that cross. Amen. We had a little function when we did the our Good Friday service, where I asked people to come and write your name on a piece of paper and nail it to the cross. Say, my sins too. Mine too. And that's what it was, nailed to the cross. Well, what does this verse mean then? Why is Jesus teaching us to say, forgive us our sins? Because there's two kinds of forgiveness. There's two types of it. There is judicial forgiveness. That's forgiveness from God the judge. And there's parental forgiveness. That's forgiveness from God the Father. There was a sermon one time where one of the trustees in my seminary had this sermon and said, it said, saved from what? What are you saved from? Saved from what? And people will say, well, we're saved from hell. Well, that's true, but that's not it. Did you know that you're saved from God? You're saved for God. You're saved from God, the judge. You're saved the Father. The judge has put all of the punishment upon Jesus. The judge is satisfied. The judge is done with. In the Bible, when the blood sacrifices were done, they were always facing outside. When they had Moses had the children of Israel to paint the blood on or dab the blood on the door in the Exodus, it wasn't on the inside of the door. It was on the outside of the door. And by the way, they did this. Smear, smear, smear. What does that show? Shows a cross. When the priests would sacrifice lambs in the temple, they didn't sacrifice them where nobody could see. They sacrificed them in the temple, but it wasn't out in the outer court. It was in an inner court because the purpose was for God to see. You see, the blood had always symbolized for God to see. God saw the blood on the cross. God, the judge, is satisfied. His anger, does that make sense? His judgment is done. It's over with. But as we become children of God, we have the judicial forgiveness, but we also need parental forgiveness. Let me ask you a question. If you have children, your kids sometimes disappoint you? Do they sometimes do things they ought not to do? And when they do things they ought not to do, does that sort of hinder the fellowship that you have with them? You see, there's a difference between the judicial forgiveness of God. We have a new relationship, and that relationship's permanent. But as children of God, we want fellowship with him. And that fluctuates. That varies. That fluctuates. It's not permanent. It's in the sense that I need to confess my sins in order to establish the fellowship with God and keep it there. Our relationship established is firm. But our fellowship fluctuates, and we need to ask God for forgiveness daily because we sin daily. As the old farmer says, I fess him as a dozen. Sometimes we're in harmony with God, but sometimes we're not. And we need to ask him for forgiveness, not because we're not forgiven at the cross, but because we want fellowship to be in union with him. Does that make sense? We want to be in harmony with our Holy Father. We never stop being his children. But we want to be obedient children. And we do need to confess daily. And did you notice that our fellowship with God, the parent, parental forgiveness, is tied to us forgiving others? Ooh, I don't like that. I don't like that. You see, so often we want mercy for ourselves and judgment for other people. Sick them, God. Get them. They done me wrong. Knock them down. But that's not the spirit that God the Father wants us to have. God deals with us as children. And if we come before Him with a stubborn and unforgiving spirit toward other people, He will not allow us to experience His peace. We're still His kids, but our harmony is going to stay disrupted if we have hatred or upset or unforgiving spirit toward others. And in order for that to change, we have to change. And sometimes God will chastise us to put us in a position where we feel broken and willing to change. Because God loves every person with unconditional love. Every person you see at Walmart, every person you see at the gas station, every person who gets in front of you and drives too slow and drives me crazy. Oh, it drives me crazy. And how dare you get in the left lane and drive slow too. God loves that person with unconditional love. And we're to say, God, use me. I don't like it. I don't like them, but love them through me anyhow. And help me forgive them anyhow. Jesus taught us to pray regarding God as source, God's name is sacred, God is sovereign, God is supplier, God is Savior. One more thing, He taught us that God gives security. God gives security. Jesus, in this version of the prayer, says, and lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Did you know the only person that God ever led into temptation was Jesus? In the Gospel of Mark, it says that the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, there's a reason for that I don't have time to get into in this sermon. But God purposely put Jesus in a situation of temptation. But He never does that to us. He doesn't do that. God does not tempt us. He will test us. He will test us. He will put us in situations that test us. But He does not tempt us. How do I know that? Because the Bible says so. Look at James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. James chapter 1, 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. His fallen human brokenness leads him in that direction. So what on earth does this prayer mean? Lead me not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. As I understand it, it means God, lead me away from temptation. Help me be careful where I go. Help me be careful who I talk to. Help me be careful who I hang out with. Help me stay away from situations that would overwhelm me. There are people, places I don't need to go. If you're a recovering alcoholic, you don't need to be walking by a bar. If you're a recovering drug person, you don't need to be hanging out with your druggy friends. You don't need that. There are websites on the internet you don't need to go to because they would lure you into pornography. So you're asking God, I'm weak. I know I'm weak. Help me stay away from what will tempt me. Does that make sense? Guide me, Lord. Keep me back. Look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 13. He says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. God, keep me back. Keep me away. Help me walk away from those things, Lord. Help me stay away from those things. Keep me back. Guide me, Lord. The problem is not you, God. It's me. I'm weak. And I know I'm weak. There's one Christian hymn that has the line, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We recognize our weakness, and we need God's power to stay on a righteous path. But He will give that. He says it in His Word. What does the 23rd Psalm say? Our favorite psalm that people quote. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He will lead me, but I got to follow. I got to follow. I got to follow the Spirit's leadership. And so as I'm willing, I say, God, I'm weak. Lead me in the right direction. Help me follow the right direction so that I will stay away from the temptations that I don't need to be experiencing. But even at that, I have to be honest with you. Even if you're living a righteous life, you're seeking to walk with God, you want to stay away from bad places and people that you don't need to be with, I promise you, anyhow, you're still going to have temptations. You're still going to have temptations because we live in a fallen world. And there's stuff all around us. And the devil will make sure that you get tempted with something. I promise you that. The devil will make sure of it. We will have some today. We won't have as much if we stay with God and walk on His path, but we'll have some because we're walking in a fallen world. And God's Word speaks to that too. So let's finish up with this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Paul writes, No temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. This is assuming you're walking, following Him. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He'll provide you somewhere to escape, some way to escape. If you're hearing His Spirit and following His Spirit, you're still going to have temptations. I'm still going to have temptations. But God will provide a way of escape so we can avoid that. Thank God. Thank God. And so we have the disciples' prayer, a pattern for us to follow. We don't have to say it word for word. It's okay if we say it word for word, but Jesus didn't give it for that reason. He gave it for us to learn as a pattern, to follow the outline, and to focus our lives on primary things: worship, work, walking with Him. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You that we had the opportunity to publicly study the Gospel of Luke and learn from what Jesus taught and did. Help us learn, Lord. Help me learn. Help us grow. Help us this week to seek each day in our own way to extend the kingdom of God so that Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing a closing song together.